We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We return this morning to our continued study of the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to read once again the words of the Lord's Prayer as found in Matthew chapter 6. And then we're going to read the text that we have today in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We read to verse 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning we'll be returning to verse 12, which says, and forgive us our debts. The last time we looked at the Lord's Prayer, we were emphasizing the conjunction at the beginning of the text and how this text is linked very, very closely with what goes before it. And deliberately so. It's the first of the petitions to start with the conjunction. And so we spent a little time on the significance of that. But now we come to the actual words, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke chapter 11, verse 4 puts it like this. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, as you read the Lord's Prayer, I think you should find it very significant that the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately centers most of our petitions concerning ourselves on the subject of sin and its consequences. We read here, forgive us our debts. The next petition is, and lead us not into temptation. And then the next one, deliver us from evil. Now there is a deliberate, sustained, three-part emphasis upon sin. It's very obvious the Lord Jesus Christ does not want us to take this matter lightly or brush it aside easily. In placing this emphasis on sin as it affects believers, the Lord Jesus is raising some very important issues. Obviously, he's speaking about the problem of sin in the lives of Christians. He is equally obviously speaking to us about the very important issue that we all need to experience and live in the experience of, and that is pardon for sin. That sense of pardon in the life of the Christian. He is also going on to speak about the prevention of sin, where he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in that delivering, there is surely the idea of protection for believers from all this sin. Now, we're not going to try and cover all that in one day or even two. We will start with the problem of sin for believers. As I considered what Christ was teaching here, remembering that this is part of a great prayer, It came very clearly to my own heart that every time a child of God prays, he must honestly face the problem of sin in his life. Now, as I thought of that, the very first thing that came to mind, and I think we have got to emphasize it, is this. That though the problem of sin for a Christian is not what it used to be, nonetheless, it is still something that is very real. The problem of sin for a Christian is not what it once was. It's a different kind of problem now. It's still a problem. But we have got to stand back. Sometimes Christians can get so wrapped up in their own defeats and their own shortcomings that they forget to do what the Scripture tells them very emphatically to do, to look to the pit from which they've been dug, to remember where they used to be and what they used to be, and to recognize what the grace of God has already accomplished in their lives. We are not what we used to be. We are not where we used to be. And the problem we have with sin is not the problem we used to have. There was a time when sin reigned in our lives. There was a time when sin, as a principle, was the monarch of our soul. It sat upon the throne of our will. That's the position of every unconverted man. We hear a lot about self-esteem, positive self-image, the power of the will. Just will it and then go and do it. All this sort of psychological gobbledygook from the world that has even found its way into the church. This humanism in its worst form that denies effectively the very necessity of the grace of God. We hear a lot about those things. But at the end of it all, one thing has to be faced, and that is whether you're dealing with a cultured sinner or an uncultured sinner, whether you're dealing with an educated sinner or an illiterate sinner, you're dealing with a man on the throne of whose heart reigns the monarch called sin. That's where every sinner is. You see, sin is not to be measured in merely what a person does and judging that by the standards of the day. We can always justify just about anything if we attack things from that angle. You have that evidence constantly before you every time you lift a newspaper nowadays. Suddenly, adultery, fornication, vicious wickedness. Suddenly these things are quite acceptable. The only sin involved is the sin of somebody finding out about it. You can justify anything according to that standard. But when you look at the state of a man's heart and recognize that the heart is under the dominion of a principle that is the very one that motivated Satan to seek to dethrone God, is the very one that motivated our first parents to defy God, is the very principle that has wrought every evil in the world. That is what is reigning and ruling in the hearts of men. When you recognize that, you begin to see sin for what it is. Every man is born that way, and every man willingly lives that way until grace comes in and dethrones sin. And according to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, at the end of the chapter, that's exactly what happens. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves a man, when he justifies a man, sin reigned unto death. Now understand what Paul is saying. This reigning of sin produces death, so that in reality it is death that reigns. You could put the skull and crossbones over the soul of every sinner. It is death that is reigning in the heart of every man. Death that is spiritual and ultimately eternal in separation from God. In the outer darkness of a lost eternity. That is what reigns in the hearts of sinners. But grace comes in, and justifying the sinner, pardoning his sin, reconciling his soul unto God, clothing him in the righteousness of Christ, uniting him to Christ, and writing his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, redeeming him from all evil. Grace does a work whereby sin is forever dethroned. There is now a new monarch on the heart of a Christian, and this is the defining mark of a Christian. Understand this. The defining mark of a Christian is that God in His grace has replaced the monarch of sin with Jesus Christ. There is a new principle now governing. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of judging. There's a new principle for living. This is what marks the Christian. This is the foundation of all his Christian experience and holiness. So we have got to be grateful to God and say, there was a time when sin reigned in us, but Christ has dethroned it, and now grace reigns in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul put it to the Corinthians? Having listed a great host of wicked sinners, he said, and such were some of you, but. What a but that is. We can look back and say, that's where we were. Some of you have to say, I was never drunk in my life, but I was still a sinner. Thy filthy, unclean, wretched, hell-deserving. Some of you look back with shame and say, I was many of those things that Paul enumerates. But, he says, you are washed. But, you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the three buts. And each one carries us ever more deeply into the mystery of redemption. It carries us ever more deeply into the mighty workings of the grace of God. You are washed. You are sanctified, set apart unto God. And you are justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Writing to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11 and onwards, the same apostle says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, listen, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, a people for His personal possession, zealous of good works. That's what the Lord has done. The problem of sin for a Christian is not what it used to be. But we have to say this. Though sin is no longer reigning, it is still remaining. And it's not something that we should lightly or carelessly dismiss. According to Romans 7, it's something that's always with us. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This is what I like about the Scriptures. They're very, very true to life. When men paint the pictures of saints, they paint cardboard or plastic characters who really don't feel like flesh and blood. They paint unbelievable characters who are so different from the rest of us that there's no point of contact or identification. But here is the greatest preacher on earth in the apostolic age, the greatest missionary, the one who could say, I labored more abundantly than they all. The man who had experiences that even Peter didn't have. The man who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that it was unlawful even to speak about. A man whose fellowship with God was the greatest that any human being has ever had since the days of the Savior Himself. And yet He says, I find a law in me, that is a principle in me, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now here's the mark of the Christian. Here is the dethronement of the old monarch of sin and its replacement with Christ. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Only a Christian can say that. Hypocrites attend to the law after its letter in the outward man. Religious people do the same. They can attend to the externals. Only a regenerated, redeemed man can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and that in my heart my chief joy is to be like Christ. My chief joy is to obey the Savior. I delight in God's law in my inward man. But I see another law in my members. There's something, says he, that seems to be part of this very flesh of mine, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. How realistic. This is something that's always with us. Have you never felt this? You want to pray, but there's something, it seems to inhere in your very body. You could go all day and all night without sleeping until you get on your knees and suddenly your body wants to go to sleep. You ever find that? I have never yet discovered the Christian who hadn't found that. You want to do what's right, and suddenly there is a mighty attack to make it easy to do what's wrong. Sin is ever with us. And according to Hebrews 12, verse 1, it easily besets us. The picture there is of somebody running, and the long garments would entwine themselves around his ankles and trip him up. That's what sin does. It so easily besets us. It so easily trips us up. And if you carry the figure of speech a little further, I think you could say that the harder you run, the more apt those garments are to twist themselves around your feet and trip you up. That's why the Scripture says, gird up the loins of your minds. You see, when they wore these long flowing garments in the East, they tried to remember. And if they didn't, they usually paid for it with a sore face when they hit the ground. They tried to remember to hitch up the skirts of their garments to free up their feet to let them run. And Paul says, this is something we have got to attend to. We must gird up the loins of our minds. We must be very careful here, because sin easily besets us. So the problem is not what it used to be, but it's still real. Then I thought a second thing, and that is the closer we get to God, the clearer the vision we obtain of Him and His glory, the more acute will be our sense of sin. Remember, this is part of a prayer. The prayer starts, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The first part of the prayer is completely taken up with the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. And I tell you this, when a person begins to be impressed with the glory of God, he will feel acutely his own sin. Only carnal people can make light of sin. And I would say this is something for you to judge yourself by this morning. If you can sit in this church, or at any other time, and think lightly of your sin, you're simply telling yourself that you either never have had or have currently lost any vision of God or closeness to Him. It's only when Christians are backslidden that they can live comfortably without this sense of sin. For people who really pray, people who honestly, genuinely pray, will of necessity have a constant and acute sense of sin. The Bible gives you example after example. How often we have read Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet, a holy man, a man being commissioned to a lifetime of service to God, the man who became the evangelical prophet, the man who lived in such closeness to God that his prophecy 700 years before Christ in many places could be lifted right out and put in the New Testament and it wouldn't seem out of place. This man, when he saw the glory of God, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? What made him feel that? "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You remember Peter? Of all the 12 apostles, I suppose the one that we easily or most easily identify with, Peter, when he saw the Lord, fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man." That's not that he wanted the Lord to leave him. It's a manner of speaking that makes him express just how unworthy he is. Peter, when he saw the Lord, "I'm a sinful man." You think of John when he saw the Lord. What happened? He fell at his feet as one dead. And this is the apostle who tells all Christians in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. I've already quoted Paul from Romans 7. A little earlier in that chapter, verse 18, Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." And at the end of it all, he cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, the closer you get to God, the more acute will be your sense of sin. I've often said that when I was studying for the ministry, I had the privilege of being taught by one of the holiest men who ever walked the soil of Ireland, and that was J. Kyle Paisley. When you met Ian Paisley's father, you met a man who lived in the holy place. A man who exuded the very presence of God. I've often confessed, and it's unfortunately true, that when I got to be in his class, his teaching days were coming to an end. He was long past his best as a preacher and as a teacher. And yet, I don't think that I lost anything by that, because the one thing that didn't disappear, the one thing that you never lost when you sat down with that man, was the sense of a holiness that you longed to have in your own life. And yet, when J. Kyle Paisley prayed, he prayed as a man, deeply, deeply afflicted with the sense of his own sin and his own unworthiness. When he even used the one word, even as he spoke the word, the name of God, the awe that came over his own soul and the souls of those who prayed with him was something you would never forget. The closer you get to God, the more acute will be your sense of sin. And this is what the text is all about. When you get there, in the light of God's holiness, you will see sin for what it really is. Now, what is sin? It's very easy to define it. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's true. Theologically, it's true. But what is this sin? Notice what the Savior says here, and according to Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts. In Luke 11, verse 4, it is, forgive us our sins. In actual fact, since the Savior probably spoke this in Aramaic, both Matthew and Luke are giving perfectly legitimate and accurate translations of the same word. And they will give you a full view of what this sin really is. The terms are very instructive. If you take the term that's used in Matthew, for example, it carries the idea of debt and of duty. Let me go through a list of scriptures with you and let you see what this term, this word, and the various ways in which it appears in the New Testament carries the idea of debt and duty. Romans 4, verse 4. To him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Matthew 18. Look at verse 28, verse 30, and verse 34. We read of a servant. This is a parable the Lord Jesus told. A servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Then he went and he cast him in prison till he should pay the debt. Now, that's the word. In John 13, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples after he'd washed their feet, he says, I'm your Lord and Master, and if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so also ought ye to wash one another's feet. In John 19, 7, Jesus, the Jews answered Pilate, and they said, we have a law, and by that law he, that is Christ, ought to die. In Romans 15:27, Paul writes, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. Now notice the constant repetition. Debt, owing, and now duty. That's one word. The word in Luke 11 is the usual word for sin, and you've heard it a million times, so I'm not going to prove it at length this morning. The basic idea in it is of missing the mark, and can be proved very simply from Greek usage. So missing the mark is basically in the idea of sin. I put it all together. What is sin? Sin is a deviation from a divine standard. It's missing the mark. Now listen carefully. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? God has showed what is good. We're not left to define what is good by your ideas or by mine. We're not left to define right and wrong by some so-called natural law. We are left with the revealed word and will of God, clearly, explicitly stating what is right, what is good, what is wrong, and what is evil. God's law is the rule of Christian holiness. God's will is the standard for Christian service. That's what the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. What is good? It's what God has declared to be good. Now, any deviation from Scripture, therefore, any deviation from that standard is sin. Now, let's get this very clearly. You can get away with murder, literally. You can get away with murder in this country today. There's nothing particularly new about that. If you knew how to work the system, that has always been true. Tonight we'll be starting our Reformation Month series again, and I think I'll be able to give you some historical evidence tonight that it's been true for many, many people. They could get away with murder. You can do anything under certain circumstances. But ultimately you get away with nothing. Nothing. Why? Because any deviation from that standard that God has set is sin. It's time for you and me to stop judging ourselves by the standards of others. By setting up some foolish, worldly standard, judging ourselves by that and saying, then we're okay. It's time for us to bring our lives to the mirror of the Word of God and let the Word of God show us what we really are and what our lives are really all about in the sight of God. Because the Scripture standard is to the law and to the testimony. That's always the standard. Isaiah spoke of this in chapter 30 and verse 9 when he said, this is a rebellious people, lying children. Why? Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. What is sin? It's a deviation from God's divine standard. My friend, take your life to that book this morning. That's the standard. And if you don't measure to that standard, then that is sin. Christian, get your life in line with the Bible. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live scriptural lives, not popular lives, not worldly lives. Not even religious lives. We're called to live scriptural lives. Anything else is sin. Sin is secondly a dereliction of duty. We are told there are things we ought to do. Forgive us our debts is speaking of the things we ought to have done. And the tragedy is that so often we simply don't do what we ought to do. The Lord Jesus told His disciples in Luke 17 and verse 10, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We ought to do certain things. If you take the Lord's Prayer, the very first part of it will show you a lot of what you ought to do. We ought to pray. Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So we ought to pray. In Luke 18, He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And yet, what is it that most marks our lives? It's fainting and not praying. And of course, those two things always go together. The less you pray, the more you faint. The less you pray, the more you fall. Men ought always to pray. We ought to pray. It's our duty to pray. Now, it should be more than our duty. It should be our delight to pray. But even when it's not your delight, even when the body is tired and you feel you can't pray and your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth, yet we ought to pray. We ought to hallow the Father's name. I'm not going to take time to repeat all that that means. I preached on that at length some weeks back, what it means to hallow His name, to glorify Him, to make Him known and confess Him before men, to honor and obey Him. These are some of the things that are involved in hallowing His name. We ought to do that. We ought to spread His kingdom. Every Christian should pray, Thy kingdom come. Now there is a looking forward in that to the coming of Christ. But there is also the expression of a sincere desire for the spread of the kingdom of God. The Christian's great interest is to be the kingdom of God. When Christians lose the zeal for the kingdom of God and they get wrapped up in the kingdoms of this world and they're more interested in pushing whether it's business or pleasure or some earthly agenda than the kingdom of God, then they are living in sin. We ought to have a desire to bring others to Christ and bring them under His kingly rule. We ought to be willing to stand up against every foe. We ought to bring ourselves more and more under His complete lordship. And we ought to live in the light of the King's return. We ought to pray, Thy kingdom come. And of course, we ought to do His will. We ought, if you can cast your mind back to how I explained that part of the Lord's Prayer, we ought to be submitted to His purpose and we ought to be obedient to His command. Now those are the duties. Sin is a dereliction of any or all of those duties. And it's a debt. Sin places us in debt. Notice the word ought in the text that I quoted earlier. Every one of them has the idea of something we owe. We owe it to the Lord to live in holiness. We owe a debt to Him to live in obedient surrender. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Moses asked in Deuteronomy 10. What does He require of you? You owe it to God to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep His commandments. That's according to Moses. We owe that to God. Let me ask you this morning, have a look at your life. Not just your profession. Have a look at your life today. I owe it to God day by day to walk in His way, to walk in His fear, to love Him with all my heart, to obey His commandments. Am I discharging that duty and that debt? take some specifics. We each owe God a truly godly worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Church of Christ owes it to God to worship Him according as He has dictated. In 1 Corinthians 7, or 1 Corinthians 11, should I say, dealing with public worship. This is where Paul writes, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image of and glory of God. And verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. They ought and they ought not. God is saying we owe Him a godly worship. We owe it to God to walk as Christ walked, according to 1 John 2 and verse 6. We owe it to God to grow up to maturity. According to Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the time is come that we ought to be teachers. We ought to be mature. Now listen, we owe this to the Lord. God saved you. You've been born again into His family. You're made a child of God. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You've got the Bible in your own language. You've got freedom to read, to pray, to study, to learn, to practice what you believe, and to witness for Christ. You've all that opportunity. And there are Christians here today who in years, maybe 10 or 20 years old in the faith, but in maturity, they're still babes. Paul says, we owe it to God to grow up. We owe it to God to become mature Christians. We owe it to God to get strengthened in the truth and in the faith of the gospel. This is not something that simply drops out of heaven all neatly packaged like a Christmas box. This is something that comes through the daily fellowship of the gospel and the daily discipline of prayer and study and submission and obedience and service to God. We owe it to God to grow up. And all the more so because He has redeemed us with His blood. If you want to define sin clearly, go to the cross. When you see Christ crucified, then you'll see your duty and your debt and your sin. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, notice the word, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We owe this to the Lord because He has redeemed us. We not only owe it to God, we owe it to other people to live the Christian life to its full. Every Christian owes it to sinners to give them the gospel. Romans 1:14 says in Paul's great confession, I am debtor. The same expression. I owe it. Now, I could understand that if Paul said, I owe it to God to preach the gospel, that would be true. But he says, I am debtor. To whom? To sinners. I'm debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why did Paul go around the world preaching the gospel? Surely it was because he felt a duty to God. He felt a debt toward Christ. He felt a love to his Redeemer. All that is true. But there was something else. He felt he owed it to sinners. Put yourself in a similar situation. just around the corner from you. There are people starving. They're going to die with hunger. And you have a full and free supply of the food they need. Would you not feel some obligation to go and feed the hungry? I lift it up to a spiritual level. Paul looked at the world perishing and he said, I have the message the world needs. I have the gospel that sinners need. I can go to the brokenhearted and bind up those hearts with a message the like of which the world has never heard before. No other religion in the world is anything to compare with it. I have the message they need. I have the comfort they need. I have the help they need. I have the Savior they need. I owe it to the perishing to tell them of Christ. Oh, that we would begin to feel the debt we owe to sinners. Come into the home. Husbands owe it to their wives to love them as Christ loved His church. Now, I want you to understand that's not just to be a fuzzy feeling. That's something you owe to God and you owe to your spouse. You owe it. Ephesians 5:25 puts it, or 5:28 puts it strongly, that so ought husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Now notice, so ought, so husbands owe it to love their wives as their own bodies. Something they owe. Christians generally owe something to each other. Christians owe it to each other to support one another so that the strong will bear the infirmities of the weak and not please themselves. Now that's not just something that we do because we're nice people. It's something Paul says in Romans 15 verse 1, Christians ought to do. We owe it to God and to the body of Christ that the strong would bear the weak. And we owe it to each other. Listen, it's paramount in importance when you come to the unity and the usefulness of the Church of Christ. We owe it to each other not to please ourselves. When you get into a group of people and everybody sets out to be self-pleasing, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to exert my authority or my opinion. When it's me and me and me and more me, you're going to have trouble and division and strife and sin, and you're going to find that self will obliterate the enjoyment of the Spirit. We owe it to each other to support one another in Christ and not to please ourselves. John goes even further and says we owe it to each other to love one another sacrificially. 1 John 3 verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My, how Christianity has changed in many, many instances. Well, what professes to be Christianity. John says, here you see the love of God. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now you can't get Christians to lay down an opinion for the brethren. You can't get them to lay down some foolish, wicked, worldly prejudice for the brethren. Oh no, my friend. This is a debt we owe to God, and it's a debt we owe to each other. And of course, it's a debt we each one owe to himself. What did Paul say in Romans 8, verse 12? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We owe something to God. We owe something to sinners. We owe something to the church. And we owe something to ourselves. And it's all wrapped up in living in the will of God. And anything else is sin. That's the definition of sin. Sin is a deviation from a divine standard. Sin is a dereliction from a divinely imposed duty. Sin is living in an undischarged debt. That's sin. And the final thing I'll say this morning is this, that if it's not dealt with, sin will ruin our fellowship with the Father. It will hinder our prayers. And it will rob us of many of the blessings and gifts that the Lord gives to His children. Remember, this is part of the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Our Father. But if this sin is not dealt with, if the problem of sin is not brought under divine control, then we're going to lose out. Even in this most fundamental part of the Christian life, which is being able to get through to God. What a loss and what a ruin that will be. That's why the Lord Jesus places such emphasis on this matter of sin. And it's why He taught us to pray, Father, forgive us. We will look a little further at what that means. You think of it. We'll come back to it, God willing, next Sabbath. But you think of it. It's very easy to say, forgive, or I forgive. But what on earth does it mean? I will simply say this to you. It is the will of our Savior that you and I live day by day in the sense and experience of the cleansing of His blood, the sanctification of His Spirit, and the fellowship of our Father who is in heaven. May God grant that indeed we will take the matter of the problem of sin seriously and allow nothing to come between us and our God.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.